Please be seated. I'm going to read God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 26. And we'll read verse 26 to the end of the chapter, although this morning we're only going to look at verse 26 to verse 33, but we'll read all of the portion. First Corinthians chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there be no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy, one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, be pleased to help us in the hearing of the word of God preached, that we shall do everything decently and in order, that all may hear and that all may be encouraged and built up. May Christ be exalted, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I want today simply to look at verses 26 to verse 33 of this passage as we're working our way consecutively through this particular book. And it gives to us an account of what a typical worship service looked like in Corinth. And sometimes Christians and sometimes churches get very excited about this. Sometimes Christians and churches get very excited when they read this passage, because here is a glimpse of public worship in a New Testament church. And sometimes Christians and sometimes whole churches find this account deeply impressive. They're impressed by it. They're attracted to it because, well, it looks as though everything that was happening in Corinth was so spiritual, and it was happening in a way that was so spontaneous. It was just so impulsive, almost impromptu. You might say the stuff that was happening in Corinth looked like, well, it looked like it was such fun. It would be so fun. What church are we going to today, Dad? Oh, let's go to Corinth. Oh, great. You never know what's going to happen when you go to church in Corinth. And some people, of course, are deeply attracted by that. They love going to a church where you never know what's going to happen next, as opposed to Lakeview, where you always know exactly what's going to happen next. Well, you don't always know that, but you think you do. and say, well, it's, you know, same old, well, it's not necessarily fun. Well, that's how some people read the passage. That's how some people pick it up and examine it and off they go. As though the Corinthian church provides a model for all churches to follow. Well, that, of course, is not the case. And we need to be very careful that that's not what we fall into. The Corinthian church does not provide us for a model to follow. There was so much that was wrong in the Corinthian church, and there is so much that the Apostle Paul corrects in this particular letter. So much that was wrong, so much that was wrong, not simply from a doctrinal point of view, but even the doctrinal stuff worked itself out in practice. There is so much wrong, not only with their doctrine, but there was so much wrong with their practice. That when the apostle is writing, what he's been doing is he has been building up a cumulative criticism of the model of worship that was being practiced in the Corinthian church. Oh, wait a minute, you're saying it was a spirit-filled church. Yes, and much of what they were doing was wrong. And that's why this letter is included in the Word of God. There is this cumulative effect. He's been setting out to them that what you do in public worship has to be edifying. Much of what was happening in Corinth was unedifying. He took time to set out the nature of love in order to say what should happen in public worship needs to be loving. What was happening in Corinthian worship was unloving, according to the Apostle Paul. It needs to be intelligible with the use of the mind. Much that was happening in Corinthian worship was unintelligible and mindless, and people walking in would say these people are maniacs. It is a cumulative picture, you see. Edifying, loving, intelligent, and he's saying much of what you do is unedifying, unintelligent, and unloving. And now he's going to add another layer, another factor that has to be taken into account in terms of both the criticism of the Corinthian church and the directions for spirit-honoring and spirit-filled worship. And that factor that he introduces here is the fact of order and of orderliness. And what he is instructing the Corinthians about is the fact that their worship is disorderly. It's disorderly, it's unedifying, it's unintelligible, and it's unloving. Now, this is just the introduction. But do you still feel as though it would be fun? It's unedifying, unloving, unintelligible, and disorderly. Is it still attractive to you? I don't think so, nor do I think it should be attractive to us. Much here that was wrong. So he says in verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. And the reason why this orderliness is very important is because the order is a reflection on the character of God and the character of God that we worship. Now, the more I've reflected on this, the more I've realized that this is what the apostle is saying all the way through. If your worship is disorderly, it means that you think God is disorderly, or it portrays the character of God as though God is the author of confusion, which is why it says God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But if you act in a way that's confusing and disorderly, then people think this is what your God is like. Now, run that same practical viewpoint back through the other points that I made. Is your worship unloving? Then you portray God as being unloving. Is your worship unedifying? Then you're portraying God as being unedifying. Is your worship unintelligible, mindless? Then you are portraying God as being mindless. There is here a deep connection. The way we worship makes a declaration of what we believe concerning God and the character of God. It's subtle, but we don't pick it up. And consequently, because we don't pick it up, the church's testimony of the character of God is often an appalling testimony because our practice of worship doesn't reflect biblical thought and biblical patterns. So the order is to be concerned with the character of the God that we worship, with our responsibility to be loving to one another, with our responsibility to be intelligible and speak five words with our mind, with our responsibility to build each other up in our holy faith. And what he's doing is, in this passage, expressing himself very clearly in terms of the fact that when you meet together to worship, there ought to be what one commentator calls controlled speech. And in his study of this passage, and it was very helpful for me to grasp this, in his study of this passage, he's saying, what you see here in Paul's language is the coming together of a number of themes that are not only present in terms of other cultures saying there needs to be controlled speech, but also in terms of biblical culture. So, for example, the book of Proverbs or the book of James are full of instructions with regards to the proper control of our tongues. That we ought to control our speech. For example, Proverbs 17:27 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. Knowledge, of course, is what the Corinthians thought they had. We are the super saints who know all kinds of super spiritual things. And the Apostle Paul is looking at them and saying, so if you are the super saints who know all kinds of astonishing things, why is it that you can't shut up? Why is it that you can't control your speech? Why is it that you say things when it would be better to keep silent? And what he does in the passage is he gives us three examples in where, in public worship, there should be silence. There should be silence, first of all, in certain circumstances when it comes to tongue speaking. There should be silence, second of all, in certain circumstances, when it comes to prophets. And third, there should be silence, and I suppose it's right to add the phrase, in certain circumstances, when it comes to women speaking in church. In certain circumstances, they should be silent. So that is to say, you are allowed to sing. You're allowed to say amen. You're allowed to tell your little children, shh. Or, it's okay, it won't be long now. The end of the sermon is soon. Something like, it's okay. But in certain circumstances. Well, now we're going to leave the woman and the certain circumstances until the next sermon. Gives me a little longer to prepare that one and to be ready for you. The door. So that comes in the next passage, what he deals with. From verse 34, as in all the churches of the saints, the woman should keep silent in the churches. And I think he means in certain circumstances because it's part of this passage. So we'll look at that in the next sermon. So this time, we're simply looking at what he's saying here with regards to the Corinthian worship, particularly with regards to their view of speaking in tongues and their view with regards to prophecy. So let me make three points then this morning. First, Corinthian worship is not to be copied. Now, that's a simple point, and sometimes it's helpful, isn't it, to state the obvious. And though while I'm saying it's obvious, it's not always obvious to Christians in our generation to say that or to understand that. And we read a passage and we think, oh, wow, look at that. We better do that. And the passage is telling us, no, don't do this. But you can read it as though you're supposed to do that. The reason is Corinthian worship is not to be copied because it was marked by confusion. Now, it was marked by many other things, but it was marked by disorder. So in verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, when he's saying when you come together, he's clearly talking about public worship. He's clearly talking about when they gather together, as the church gathers together for the purpose of worshiping God and giving glory to God. There's no doubt that he's speaking about when they gather for public worship. And then there follows a list of the things that they were doing in their public worship. And sometimes when we read this list, we read it as though this was something that was done in every apostolic church, or that was carried out in every congregation in New Testament days. And then sometimes we read it as though, well, if it was carried out in those congregations, we better do it that way here as well. And yet the simple fact is that it was not typical of other New Testament churches. It was not typical of any church. The emphasis that the apostle here puts is not on the particular list of things that they were doing, but the way they were choosing to do this. So you read this, you might say to yourself, oh, this means that when we come to public worship, each one of us has to have a hymn. Well, that's, what have you got, like 100 people, maybe? Oh, you say, 100 hymns? Really? Is that what you think the passage is saying? Each one, oh yes, each one has to have a hymn. Wow. Actually, the Greek word is psalm. Greek word is psalm. When you come together, each one has a hymn? No, this is what was happening in Corinth. Don't read this as though we're being told, no, this is what you have to do. Each one has a hymn. Each one has a lesson. Okay, that's 100 people with a lesson. That is to say, I have 4 points that I want to make today. Each one has a revelation. Oh, God just revealed something to me. What, all 100 of us at the same time? A tongue. What? All 100 of us? Can I just have it? And 100 people interpreting at the same time? The point is not a list of things that you must do in your public worship. This is not typical. And what is happening is not what the list is, but how they were approaching this. The emphasis is on each one of them doing this at the same time as everyone else was doing it. So they were gathering together in public worship, and what they were doing was not simply their own thing, but the point is that they were doing their own thing at the same time as everyone else. One person would arrive with a hymn, and he'd start singing. Okay, and while he was singing, someone else would stand up with a lesson. Oh, I have 5 points that I want to share with the church this morning. Wait, tell the person to stop while he were here. No, he can just keep going with his singing. Then somebody stands up and saying, oh, wait, God is revealing something to me. And then someone starts speaking in tongues, and then someone starts interpreting. And they're all doing it at the same time. You still think it would be fun? I don't think very many of us would cope with it. I don't think very many of us would find it edifying. It would be like coming here some Sunday morning to Lakeview and find that when we started our worship, that there was a little group here singing. And they would just sing along, just sing. And while they did their singing, somebody back there a little bit stands up and starts to preach. And then while they're singing and the person up there is preaching, someone over here starts to say, God is revealing something to me and I have to tell the whole church. And then someone starts speaking in tongues and then someone starts interpreting it. You wouldn't want to stay. You wouldn't. I'm telling you, you wouldn't want to stay. You would sit there for a moment or two thinking, all right, well, nobody's going to miss it if I just slip out the back door. Imagine if we started doing all the things that we did in New Testament church too. Imagine we said that one group started baptizing. So we got a little group singing, somebody's preaching, somebody's prophesying, somebody's praying in tongues, somebody's speaking an interpretation, and then this little group carrying on with a baptism. And meanwhile, there's another group says, let's have communion together. Let's have the Lord's Supper. And they start having Lord's Supper in their own little corner. The Apostle Paul says, what are you doing? This isn't going to build anybody up. Not only is it not going to be building anybody up, it's not going to do that because this is not decent and in order. It would be a mess if each one of us individually doing something different. No wonder the Apostle tells them, let all things be done for building up. It was confusing. It was more than confusing. It revealed the real problem in Corinth. The real problem in Corinth was that people were self-centered, and that in their self-centeredness they were pushing, and they were pushing themselves forward, and in their pushy self-centeredness they were competitive, and church was all about elbowing everybody else out of the way in order for you or someone else to have preeminence. It was competitive. It is not the perfect pattern. It is not set before us here as something to be copied. That's lesson number one. Corinthian worship is not to be copied. Number two, worship, spiritual worship, blossoms in orderliness. Now, it runs kind of counter to what we think, because we think spontaneity is fun, and it'd be really great. But the apostle is saying it's not. There is an orderliness to be followed. Order does not quench the spirit. Rather, order is a vehicle for the spirit. This is what the apostle wants us to grasp and to understand. Now, you do need to understand that Paul does not ignore the gifts of the Holy Spirit that had been given to this congregation. They had remarkable spiritual gifts. We have to remember, of course, the age in which they lived was before the completion of the written word of God. And consequently, God was still speaking to the church in various ways and what the King James calls diverse manners. Diverse manners is one of those wonderful King James phrases, isn't it? And I've always wondered about diverse and their manners. As I was growing up, it was just one of the ways my brain accepted that passage. Are the manners of divers bad? Maybe so. But God speaks in various ways. What the apostle makes clear is that he recognizes they do have these spiritual gifts. In that place, there was a place for speaking in tongues. In that place, there was a place for prophesy. And he is not telling them at that point in time that these things ought not to be. That's not his argument, because the scripture is not yet complete. And so he's encouraging them rather that they should seek the gifts. My brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, is what he tells that church. He said it back in chapter 12, verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he's made it clear as well, chapter 14 and verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We do well to remember that. We do well to remember that the revelation of Scripture was not yet complete, and so there was a place for these gifts in that church at that particular time. But even there, even when those gifts were present in the church, God expects restraint. Even there, he expects self-control and he expects order. And so he gives three examples. The example of those speaking in tongues, let's talk about it, he says, in terms of order and what that will look like, verses 27 and 28. Then he says, well, what about people prophesying, which was clearly the gift he preferred? Well, here's what order will look like in terms of people prophesying. And then he moves to the place of women in the church. And it may be that what he's saying with regards to women remaining silent in the church is linked to what he just said about the prophets and their words being weighed. And it may be that he's saying, let the woman be silent with regards to that weighing of what the prophets have just said. It may be. You'll have to wait until the next sermon for that. That was an initial plan on my part. And it's interesting that when he says, let them be silent, he's using exactly the same Greek word for all three groups. That's meant to encourage you ladies, that you're not the only people who were being told in Corinth to be silent, or that there were certain circumstances in which it was right to be silent. So you see the passage, I hope, is going to be more comfort to you than you realize. Well, what then about each of these two groups that we're looking at today? What about the group speaking in tongues? Well, this is what he says. One or two, at the most three. Now, there's a certain strain in his language here. He's much more positive when he speaks about the prophets, but there's a certain strain in his language that all the commentaries pick up. And he's saying one or two, three at the most, which means he prefers one. And perhaps two might be okay, but three at the very most. See, that's the sense in which he's saying it. The preference is clearly less is best in his view of tongues in Corinth at that point in time. And so he's saying, at any one time, the church meets and gathers together, look, one or two, three at the very most, speaking in tongues. And of those one or two, three at the very most, speak one at a time. Not all together, please. Just one at a time. Okay? So, one or two at the very most, three. One at a time, please. Not all of you together. And then he said, and if there's an interpreter, then let the interpreter interpret. And if there isn't an interpreter, what? What will the tongue speaker do with the gift that's been given to him by the Holy Spirit? What will he do with the gift of speaking in tongues if there's no interpreter? He will keep quiet. Stunning. That is stunning. You know why it is stunning? Because that's not how we viewed the gift of speaking in tongues. We viewed the gift of speaking in tongues as though when the Spirit comes upon you, it's like an electric shock. That's how we viewed it. It's like a man got plugged into the wall. And he can't do anything but speak in tongues. But that's not the apostle's view of that gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that man is perfectly able to keep quiet. In other words, he has not lost self-control, and in public worship, he ought then to exercise self-control because that's more edifying to everybody around you. Now, on one level, that's what he's saying. I think that's very important for us to understand. Just because the Holy Spirit has given this man a gift doesn't mean he has to speak. And it doesn't mean he can't do anything but speak. He can. He's in control of himself and he can keep quiet. On another level, it strikes me that it's saying to us at the same time that that sometimes keeping quiet is more edifying to your brothers and sisters in Christ. What did you do to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ today? I didn't say anything. Excellent. Excellent. That was the best thing you could do. See, isn't that an astonishing thing that the apostle is saying to the church? See, we had this impression that tongue speaking was like the ranting and raving of people who had lost their mind. That they were ecstatic in the sense that it was an out-of-mind experience. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul said, now if there's nobody there to interpret, just you sit down again. And you talk to yourself and talk to God. It's fine. That's your private gift. Okay. It's not for public worship. It's not for public worship. That's what he was saying to them. I think that's really remarkable. So when you take that as the interpretation and the understanding of what he's saying, and then you read the same form and the same format with regards to prophets, you find that he says something similar, but his words are warmer. And you know that's because he favors prophecy as opposed to tongue speaking. If there's an interpreter present, then the tongue speaker is effectively functioning like a prophet because he's bringing God's words. That's always you see his preference. He's leaning always in that direction. But he's more favorable to this, and so he says two or maybe three. See, he's quite comfortable. He's not saying one or two, three at the most. But he's saying two or three. See, prophecy. The revelation of the word of God to the people of God. Yeah, you could have two or three of those. That would be good. Two or three. Now, if it happens that while one of the prophets is speaking and saying, this is the word of God, this is what God has revealed to me, and while he's speaking, another of the prophets is sitting there, suddenly receives a revelation from the word of God, and he stands up because he always says, oh, I got something to say from God. What's going to happen now? The first one who was speaking is to sit down and be silent while the next one speaks. Well, I was here first, you might say. Shut you up. I was here first. I have my God gave a prophecy to me. You get your turn in a minute. No, no, the first one is to sit down and be silent in the church. That's the order that he's giving to them. Now, I think that that sets before us again the same thing. He's not saying everybody should prophesy, but he's saying if someone has the gift of prophecy, do it one at a time. And then he adds these words, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Now, I know that there are some grade school teachers here, and you should recognize the language that the Apostle Paul is using. The Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, all right, not everybody at once now. Don't all speak at once. We'll do two or three today, and we'll do it one at a time, so you can all hear, and we'll all be encouraged. Right? Isn't that how a grade school teacher would do it? Were you all back in kindergarten there hearing the kindergarten teacher say, yeah. Because the kindergarten teacher has a hard job. All those children all talking at once. That's how the Apostle Paul is speaking. He's telling them, this is so disorderly. You're behaving like children. We understand that the gift of the Spirit comes upon people, but it doesn't come upon people so they lose control of themselves and behave like kindergartners in church. That is not what happens. You can, if the gift of the Spirit is upon you to prophesy, you can sit down and be quiet and wait until the other person has finished. And then there was added this with regards to prophecy, let all weigh what is said. There is a process, I think, for doing that. And Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 when it comes to gifts being given. If it's prophecy, let us use it to prophesy in proportion to our faith. And in verse 3, he says that we are to think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to us. And the proportion of faith may mean simply in terms of the whole faith. So when someone stands up to say, God has revealed something to me before Scripture was completed, the church had to listen. Because they had to think and say, well, is this in line with all these already said in the Old Testament? Is this in line with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this in line with the apostolic tradition that we have? They had to weigh it. They had to discern it. They had to grasp. What is God saying? Is this from God? They had to weigh what was being said. In the meantime, everybody else had to be quiet. It may be the case that it's in that context that the women were to be quiet and to ask questions at home rather than the context of weighing the prophecy as it was being weighed in the church. What is clear here too is that he expects them to be able to be silent. He says in verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now the common sense reading of that phrase means when a prophet is prophesying, he hasn't lost control of his mind. It's not some ecstatic out-of-mind experience. The spirit of the prophet is still subject to the prophet. If the word of God is coming to somebody else at the same time, he can sit down and he can be silent. In the extraordinary gifts that were given to the church in Corinth, before the Bible was a completed book, God makes it clear that worship is to be dominated by controlled speech, not uncontrolled speech. Now that's the flavor of the whole passage. God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of order. The Greek word that's translated there as disorder occurs in another passage that has to do with the use of the tongue in the New Testament, James chapter 3. It occurs in James chapter 3 and verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. Now, that's interesting, because if that's the theme of controlled speech, and Paul's picking up the language as it comes out of the Old Testament, and it's the same language that James picks up, then that's what we're supposed to grasp. No place for disorder in terms of uncontrolled speech, because that dishonors God, as you'll see in just a moment. But listen to the context of James 3, where the same word for disorder was used. James chapter 3, reading 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Do you see the Corinthian church here? Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. For the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's interesting that the very word that Paul used in Corinthians to go alongside disorder, God is not the author of disorder or confusion, but of, and he didn't say order, he said peace. Which is exactly the same word that James used. And I think that flows out of those Old Testament passages in Proverbs that talk about the nature of controlled speech. And that this is one of the marks of godliness, and that this is one of the marks of true spirituality, the essence of controlled speech. It's, I think, extraordinary to see those links. So that's the second thing. The worship of God blossoms in order. Order doesn't quench the spirit. Corinthian worship is not to be copied. And the third and final thing then is to remember that worship is a reflection of the character of God. That what you do in your worship is a reflection on the character of the God you worship. That if you behave in worship in a way that is disorderly, then that's what you portray about God. That's what God is like. All right, this is really stunning. Because it's shocking, I think, for us to understand that if we behave in our worship in a way that is selfish and self-centered, then that's what we portray about God, that God is selfish and self-centered. If we behave in a way that's unloving, if we behave in a way that's unedifying, that's what we're saying about God. If we behave in a way that is unintelligible, then that's what we're saying about God, that God is unintelligible and mindless. See, there's a pattern that has been building in chapters 12 to 14, a cumulative effect of what he's saying about worship. Worship is to be edifying. Worship is to be full of love. Worship is to be encouraging everyone. Worship is to be intelligent with the use of the mind, because God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. These things reflect upon the character of God. God builds his people up. God shows perfect love. God is not mindless. He speaks. He speaks intelligent words to us. He reveals himself in Jesus Christ, who's the Word incarnate. He is the truth. God reveals truth in words. If worship is disorderly and unedifying and unintelligible and unloving, then it tells God and it declares to the world, that's what we think about God. That God is unloving, that God is mindless, that God is disorderly. So, he says, remember, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Sometimes you need to be silent, because that's how we will benefit from the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It is a stunning thing that he talks about peace, because I think peace doesn't simply mean a nice warm feeling that all is well. Peace means shalom. Peace means, in Hebrew, wholeness. Everything fitted together in just the right way. It's a warning to us that that's what we should be seeking. And I wanted to reflect this on this by way of conclusion. I wanted to reflect on the fact that it's easy for us, and it shouldn't be, but it is, I think, it shouldn't be so, but it's easy for us to sit in criticism and in judgment of worship that we would say is charismatic and that we might say is disorderly. And it's easy for us to criticize that and to say, oh, well, we would never fall into that. That's true. It's true. But at least it's alive. It's disorderly, but it has life. And in one sense, what we need to guard against is not that we are simply orderly, but that we don't fall into an order, and that's all it is. Where is the life, the zeal, the putting of our minds and hearts into all that we do for the glory of God, the singing with our mind and our spirit, the reading and hearing of the Word of God, our praying, everything that we do as a body of God's people? We can be orderly and hollow. We can be orderly and lifeless. Order of life should bring beauty to the name of God. And this is what we should strive for. May God grant us His grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have showered Your love and Your mercy upon us in Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. We ask for grace this day that we shall worship in spirit and in truth for the honor of Your character and Your reputation in Jesus Christ. Amen.